Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're in Matthew chapter 2, picking up at verse 13. The Gospel of Matthew was written to the Hebrew or Jewish people to present to them Jesus, the Christ, their promised coming Messiah, but doing it in such a way so that he uses the theme of fulfillment, key word in the book, showing how Jesus has fulfilled the prophecies concerning Messiah and therefore presenting to the Hebrew and Jewish person the truth about Christ. In chapters 1 and 2, we've been studying the birth of Christ. In chapter 1, we studied how Matthew presented the genealogy of how Jesus fulfilled the legal requirements to become the Messiah as having been born through Abraham and through David and eventually through Joseph, even though Joseph was not the father of Jesus. And so that took an explanation. So verses 18 to 25 of Matthew chapter 1 is the explanation of why Joseph was not the original father, but rather the legal father of the Christ, because Jesus was born from a virgin, according to the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophecies concerning the birth of the Messiah through a virgin. As chapter 2 opened up, continuing with the theme of the birth of Christ, in verses 1 to 10, we have the arrival of the wise men or the magi. And this happened after Jesus was born. Very important to understand that aspect is that in the East, in the Mesopotamian area, particularly Babylon, is that when Christ was born, a star appeared in conjunction with the prophecies of Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. That a star would appear that would represent the Messiah being born in Israel. It took several weeks, if not several months, to assemble a caravan of magi, as they're called, who are a caste of Persian priests who were both scientists as well as religious priests. They were astronomers. They studied the stars and the laws of the stars. When the star appeared, they assembled themselves together, collected some treasures in order to come to Jerusalem to find out where the Christ child was born. This took, again, several weeks, if not several months. We, by tradition, hold that there were three wise men or magi, but that's just tradition because of the mention of the three gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, mentioned in verse 11. There could have been as many as 300 to 500 magi in caravan along with soldiers guarding them as they brought these treasures in order to give to the Messiah of the Jews. So they come into Jerusalem some weeks or months later, inquiring, saying, "We know that your Messiah has been born. We came to worship him." Well, Herod, who is the appointed king by Rome, was terrified in all of Jerusalem with him because Herod, at this point, had become paranoid. He had his wife put to death. He had his two older sons put to death. And then later on, the son who was in line to take over for him had him put to death, all being paranoid that people are out to take his throne from him. So you can imagine the Magi coming into town saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" When Herod is saying to himself, "I'm king of the Jews, this guy is a threat to me." So he assembles his scribes together, the scribes of the Jews, and inquires from them where the Christ is to be born. And in verse 6, they tell him from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Christ child is to be born in Bethlehem. And again, this is Matthew pointing out that Jesus was born through a virgin. Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem, fulfilled that prophecy. And so when Herod then called the Magi back in and inquired as to what time they saw the star, they told him, and so he's calculating as to exactly how old now this Christ child is. In verse 16 of our text for today, it tells us that when the final decree went out to have all of the boys killed, the decree was made for all of those 2 years and younger. So this whole process took a little less than 2 years. So we're not talking about the Magi arriving at the manger scene. This is a year and a half to 2 years in the process of making. So Herod tells the Magi, "Well, the scriptures of the Jews say he's born in Bethlehem, so you go and you find him and bring me word back exactly where he is so that I can go worship him." And of course, he's tricking them because he wants to find out exactly the address where the Christ child is so he can have him killed. So they take off, the Magi do, they take off, the star reappears, and the star guides them. It doesn't say to Bethlehem in the text. And as we presented to you last time in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 39, in Luke chapter 2 it tells us that after the first month of the birth of Christ, Mary was considered to be unclean or impure. Once that period of impurity was over, they had to go to Jerusalem to present the sacrifice to be reinstated back into society and for the naming of the child. And so it was after a month, they went to Jerusalem. They were not in Bethlehem. And then in Luke chapter 2, in verse 39, it tells us that after they were finished in Jerusalem, they went to Nazareth, their hometown. And I present to you that the reason why the star had to lead the wise men or the Magi, as soon as they left Jerusalem, to lead them and didn't lead them to Bethlehem, but the reason the star had to lead them because they were on their way to Bethlehem, but they were now in Nazareth and the star had to lead them there. Now, someone might ask the question, well, then why doesn't Matthew bring that out? Why doesn't he say that they are in Nazareth? We have to understand that the whole highlight of these first 11 verses is the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. If they're on their way to Bethlehem to find the Christ child, then all of a sudden he's in Nazareth, somebody might come back and say, well, then Jesus didn't fulfill Micah chapter 5, verse 2, because he's in Nazareth, not Bethlehem. So Matthew kept the stage set that he was indeed born in Bethlehem and did not take away from that fact, nor his emphasis on the fulfillment of that prophecy. He will, at the end of this chapter, after Matthew chapter 2, make emphasis that their hometown is Nazareth. They will go to Egypt. They're going to come back to Nazareth, to their hometown. But I want to just make that clear to you. It's not that Matthew was trying to hide it. It's just that Matthew didn't want to take away from his emphasis of Micah chapter 5, verse 2 being fulfilled. To say the Christ child was now in Nazareth, and that's where the wise men or magi wound up, would cause a doubt and a question as to either whether the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5, verse 2 was actually fulfilled. While they were there, and interesting, as we pointed out to you last time, in verse 11 it says they came into the house. And the Greek also uses a different word for child. It's not brephos for baby, but paideon for young child. So Jesus is about a year to a year and a half old by the time the Magi even get to him, and Jesus is in a house. And as I pointed out to you last week, Nazareth. They bring their treasures of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they bow down and they worship him and present him with these gifts that were known to be given to royalty in the East at that time. But verse 12 tells us, and after they had been instructed according to a dream not to return to Herod, they departed into their country through another way. Interesting, this is the second time, and this is really the emphasis. It's not really to help us record the Christmas story so we can traditionally celebrate it every year the way the Bible says. The whole presentation of the birth of Christ is to show that God is fulfilling his word and that Jesus Christ is the one for whom God is fulfilling his word, showing that Jesus is the Christ. But here's the most important thing. Human beings are just carrying on their normal, everyday routines. Back in chapter 1, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, and he being a righteous man, he had to go through the law and figure out, what am I going to do? I have two choices, have her put to death for adultery, or I can divorce her, and I choose to divorce her. It was after he made the decision that God interceded in his life. Had it not been for an angel that warned Joseph and told him to go ahead and marry, fulfill the marriage requirement with Mary, and telling Joseph that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, he wouldn't have done it. He would have just functioned in his normal human routine and human function. But God intervened. You and I, if you're saved today, it's because God has intervened, interceded. God has stopped you in your tracks from going the way that you were going to go in order to go his way. When the Lord communicates to us himself and his will and his spirit ministers to us to trust the Lord, it is intervention. It's not normal human behavior. You and I, according to scriptures, we can't figure out the things of God. They're beyond our figuring. The Bible even says that the things of God are beyond investigation. You can't even research it and figure it out in a human sense. Many people have tried and thought that they have figured it out, but they haven't. It's God intervening and interceding in a human being's life. My life, all day long, every day, is the intervention of God in the normal human affairs of a human being. Without his intervention, without his intercession, I would not have a clue. I would not follow him. I would not trust him except for the intervention of his spirit in my life. It cannot be arrived at through the human. This is now in verse 12, the second time God intervened, and this is to the Magi. These are to pagan priests who are on their way back to tell Herod where the Christ child is, because that's what Herod asked them to do. But in a dream, God warned them not to go back to Herod. And it is interesting that they obeyed. And they went back another way. In our text for today, in verses 13 through 15, we've had the arrival of the wise men in Jerusalem. We've had the arrival of the wise men in Bethlehem, which is really Nazareth. In verses 13 to 15, the arrival of Joseph and Mary in Egypt. In Egypt. Now, after they departed, that is the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord is appearing. It's called a historical present. It takes you actually into the scene itself in the Greek text. An angel of the Lord is appearing according to a dream to Joseph. This is now the third dream, the third intervention by God. Please notice, Joseph would not have a clue if God did not intervene in his life. The angel of the Lord is appearing according to a dream to Joseph, saying, when you rise up, take along with you the child, not baby, the child, and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be there until I should tell you. For Herod is about to seek for the child to destroy him. None of the people know what's really going on. Joseph doesn't know Herod's about ready to try to kill him, try to kill the baby. And so we have yet another intervention, a third one now. According to a dream, he tells Joseph what to do. Flee into Egypt. Now, from Nazareth to the borders of Egypt is about 75 miles. 75 miles. In Egypt already, according to Philo and according to Josephus, the church historian, in Egypt already is living approximately 1,000 Jews. Most of them were living around Alexandria, Egypt, the heart of Egypt. To the border at 75 miles from Nazareth to the border, another 100 miles to get to Alexandria, Egypt, if indeed they went there to be with the Jewish community. So that's a journey of 175 miles by camel, caravan, to get there. Now, Alexandria, Egypt is very interesting because it was in Alexandria, Egypt that the Septuagint was made. You've heard me mention Septuagint before. The word Septuagint means 70. 70 Jewish scholars gathered in Alexandria, Egypt, and took the Hebrew scriptures and translated it into Greek. So it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. The reason why is because after the Jews spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon, they lost their ability to read Hebrew. So these 70 scholars translated the Hebrew into Greek so that the Jews could read their scriptures. Now, what is interesting is that in the days of Jesus, only the top high-educated priests could read Hebrew, the Hebrew scriptures. Most of the people were reading the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which is why Jesus and Paul and many of the others, most of their quotations of references to the Old Testament is from the Septuagint, not from the Hebrew. So you have Alexandria, Egypt, very prominent as far as the scriptures are concerned. Interesting that Joseph, and he takes Jesus and he takes Mary, and they flee into Egypt. And I'm also reminded of the fact that, as we were told back in chapter 1, verse 19, that Joseph was a righteous man. When he found out that Mary was pregnant, he sought the scriptures as to what does God's law say to do. And even after making a decision the interruption, the intercession of the angel to tell him what to do, because his decision was not God's decision. But at the end of Matthew chapter 1, after Jesus was born, we see Joseph obeying the Lord. He took Mary as his wife. He named the child Jesus. He went through all the processes to legally adopt Jesus into the family, which made Jesus in the legal line of David and Abraham. His obedience, that's what made him a righteous man. He did what God told him to do. What is interesting here is here's Joseph in Nazareth, and he's told in a dream by God, pack up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt because Herod is about to seek the child in order to kill him. What does he do? As soon as he gets up from his sleep, as soon as he gets up, he takes him and off they go. And he obeys. His obedience is the emphasis there. Verse 14. And when he rose up, he took along with him the child and his mother through the night. So it was that night, and it was through the darkness that he went, reminds us of Exodus chapter 12, verse 31. That's when the plagues struck Egypt, when the children of Israel were in bondage, and the last plague was the killing of the firstborn. So Pharaoh calls in Moses, and he says, in the middle of the night, get your people and your livestock and leave. We're done. Just as you have said, you wanted to be let go. I'm finally letting you go. It was through the night. So he took them through the night and departed into Egypt in obedience to the Lord. And he was there until the death of Herod, in order that it might be fulfilled which had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. So now we have another fulfillment. And that's the purpose of Matthew, is to show the fulfillment. The various things that happened in the life of the Christ child was in fulfillment of Scripture. But as usual, as it is with Messianic scriptures and the Jewish use of prophecy and their understanding of prophecy, it's a stretch. This is a quote of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 specifically deals with the children of Israel who are in bondage in Egypt, and he is now calling them home to come out of Egypt and to go back home out of Babylon. Out of Egypt I called my son. And the son here is in reference to Israel being God's son. But Matthew is applying it to the Christ child. Now, we've talked about prophecy before. Let me remind you that our understanding of prophecy and the Jewish mind and their understanding of prophecy is totally different. They see that a specific scripture made reference to a specific person or circumstance in the Old Testament, but it might also have a fulfillment in the New Testament. For instance, Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That prophecy was back in the days of King Ahaz. But Matthew says it also applies to the days of Christ, of the Christ child. In other words, to a Jewish person, prophecy can have multiple fulfillments. It's linear, it's continuous. And so we have here in Hosea 11:1, it's specifically making reference to Israel being God's son, who is in Egypt, and God says, I have called my son out of Egypt. And so that's the return of the captives from Babylon. But now Matthew says that also makes reference to the Christ. even though it's not directly in Hebrews 11:1 does not make that distinction. Here is how the Jewish mind thinks. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. This way has said Yahweh, my son, my firstborn, is Israel. That's Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. God has this father-son relationship with Israel, that Israel is his son and he is their father. Now, what is interesting is that this father-son relationship also God presents as being between him as father and his son, Jesus Christ. That's why he is called the Son of God. That's why he's called the Son of Man. That's why he's called God's Son. Because God has a father-son relationship with the Messiah, like he has a father-son relationship with Israel, like he has a father-son relationship with us, his people. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14, God says concerning the establishment of the Messiah through David, when your days become full and you have laid with your fathers, then I will have risen up your seed after you, who will come out from your inward parts, and I will have established his kingdom. He himself will build a house for my name, and I will have established the throne of his kingdom forever. I myself will be to him for a father, and he himself will be to me for a son. He's talking about the Messiah coming through David, God making his covenant with David. So there, with the Hosea 11:1 text, out of Egypt I called my son, there are two words in there that make the connection, Egypt and the word son. The word son applies to both Israel and Messiah. Both are coming out from Egypt. Matthew sees Hosea 11:1 as a fulfillment of both God calling his son Israel out of Egypt and God calling his son Jesus out of Egypt. So there is a multiple fulfillment of just that one scripture text. The connection is made in Numbers chapter 24, verses 5 through 8, in Balaam's prophecies. We've talked about Balaam before. He prophesied over in the Mesopotamian area. Numbers 24, verses 5 to 8. He says, how good are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel? They have extended out like valleys, like gardens beside a river. And Yahweh has planted like aloes, like cedars beside the water. Let water flow from his buckets, and his seed will be in many waters. Let his king be higher than Agag, he's the king of the Amalekites, and let his kingdom be exalted. God bringing them out from Egypt is for him like the horns of a wild ox to him. He will devour nations, his enemies, and he will break their bones and will wound them with his arrows. So he prophesies in the restoration and the abundance that's going to happen to Israel. And he prophesies in chapter 24, verses 7 and 8, about the one, this seed, this one who is to come out from them. Now, what is interesting, I just read to you what the Hebrew text says, let the water flow from his buckets, and his seed will be in many waters. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of that text, it basically says, a man will come out from his seed. That's how they translate it. In other words, they've taken it as prophecy And the translation of the Septuagint or Greek Old Testament is basically saying this is a prophecy about the man, the Messiah, who's going to come out from among them. And he will be from their seed, and he will be like a son. And so we make the connections between the terminologies that the Jews understand is that they know that they are God's son, but that God also talked about another son, his Messiah, that he is sending, that he's going to be like a father to him, and Messiah will be like a son to him. And these two concepts are joined together. As a matter of fact, the quote from the Septuagint is alongside of Hosea 11:1 on the margins of the Septuagint. Hosea 11:1 has Numbers chapter 24, verses 7 and 8. What they're doing is they're saying, yes, Hosea 11:1 is connected with Balaam's prophecies to show you that here's the connection. We're talking about two sons, both coming out of Egypt at different times in history, and that one is to Israel, and now one is to Messiah coming out from that text. Hopefully that's you understand that explanation. Of out of Egypt I called my son, but Hosea 11:1 is making reference to Israel. So how does that apply to Christ? Both of them are sons in the father-son relationship. And Matthew sees, as Jewish people see, the fulfillment of prophecy. It doesn't just happen once. It happens multiple times in multiple situations. So again, Matthew is making reference to the fact that God is fulfilling what he has said in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. That one day Messiah would wind up in Egypt, and one day he would be called to come back in fulfillment of prophecy. Now, it is interesting, just as a side note, not to confuse the issue, this section of Scripture that we just studied this morning is what many Jewish scholars or sages use to say how Jesus got his power to perform miracles. They said, he went to Egypt for a while and he learned how to be a magician and came back to Israel and performed magical tricks of healings and miracles in order to deceive the people. That's just a side note as to how people take scriptures and twist them and misuse them. So the whole point of Matthew's presentation: human beings like you and me, we have no spiritual ability to see into the spirit realm or to understand the ways of God or even to know what God wants us to do. We don't have that ability. We're human. Only God and His Spirit can do that. The only way that God can have a relationship with us is for Him to intervene in our lives and intercede for Himself by His Spirit in order to guide us and minister to us the things of Christ. What Matthew is trying to show here is how God, and remember the first hour I told you that religion is man's efforts to reach God, when the gospel message is that God has seen that we are unable to reach Him, so He's reached down to us. He has come down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Is that God has intervened and interceded in our lives. That's why people who don't know Christ, they don't understand our lives. Well, what do you mean you go by the Lord? Are you religious? Why do you go to church so much? Why can't you just go on Sunday? Why do you have to go Monday nights? Why do you have to go Wednesday nights? Why do you have to go all the... Can't you take some time out and just be religious certain times of the week? Do you have to be this fanatic? Back in 1970, we were called Jesus freaks. by society because people were just following Jesus day and night. Every night we would get together around the Word. All day long, believers would be fellowshipping together, whether it be at school or at work or wherever it might be. It was a lifestyle. And people who didn't know Christ thought, this is fanatical. You're gone too far. He has interceded in my life. That's all I can tell you. He's revealed himself to me. That's all I can tell you. His spirit intercedes in my life, and I have a relationship with him all during the day. And it's because he intercedes in my life. He has come to me. But what Matthew is trying to get across is that everything that God does in the believer's life every day is a fulfillment of his word. Going back again to Romans chapter 4, verse 21, that we quoted the first hour, where Abraham came to a place where he was fully persuaded that the promises that God had made, he was able to do. Not I am able to do, he's able to do. Everything that he says, he's able to do. That's faith. And we're told week after week after week, look, God had this whole thing planned out. Yes, the killing of the children was terrible. Yes, Herod's trying to murder the Christ child. God's made provision for his escape and for his protection. Yes, he has. But there are some terrible things happening on the earth. Children are being killed by this madman. The message is that God has everything planned out. Everything's going according to God's plan. And that God's people must trust him. And come to a point where we are fully persuaded God's able to fulfill everything that he says he will do. He will not bring us to a point where we're ready to give birth and then close up the womb, like he said in Isaiah. No, there will be a bearing of fruit. He will perform what he said he would do. You see, if he doesn't, then he's failed. And God won't do that. God does everything in fulfillment to represent his name. His name is at stake in your life and in my life. If he fails to keep his word in your life and in my life, then he has failed. He won't do that. So again, it's coming to having the understanding. That's why we keep studying the Word all the time, to come to some understanding, and that understanding work into realization, to actually have an awareness and a realization that Christ is with me all day long, every day. He's alive. It's just not my belief in a concept of Jesus. He is literally there. How much do I realize that? How much do I understand that even though he's there, who he is? He's in charge of the whole universe. So if things are going in the human bad for me today, is God going to fail me? And that's the big question that every day asks us. Whatever happens today, you going to trust him? You going to trust him that he'll keep his promises, that at the end of the day you'll still be with him and he'll still be with you? Can you trust him that it's all being worked out so that we get to experience him and trust him? Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we go through these texts, First of all, we realize that we're not studying the traditional Christmas story. That we're studying the intervention of God in the lives of everyday people in order to bring about your will and your purposes. And that you are the God who fulfills all of his word and all of his promises. It's not dependent upon human effort or performance, but rather the intervention and interceding of your spirit and the working of your spirit in the lives of your people. You ask us to trust you while we're on the ride. You're in the driver's seat, we're the passenger. Teach us to trust you for being who you are, God, in charge of all things, including our lives, that we might experience Christ himself and the changes and transformations that take place in our lives because we do trust him with permanent, eternal changes. So that one day this physical life will be removed and we will be with the one that we've trusted. We'll be with him throughout eternity. We pray by your Spirit you would help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.